Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. I'll read the first 23 verses, which is really where the chapter should end. Verse 24 through 32 is a separate oracle, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. Chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet or again choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, not silent, but peaceable, for they break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller, no lumberjack is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that look upon thee shall narrowly look upon thee. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray once more. Father, once more, as we soberly contemplate your judgments, we pray that you will deepen our fear of you, Father, and also our confidence that what you have promised you will perform. And Lord, deepen as well, we pray, our gratitude for delivering us from such a judgment that we deserve. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. There are two big ideas that run through chapter 14. They are God's blessing upon those who are His own people. In spite of chastisement, in spite of difficulties, His purpose of blessing. And the humiliating end of those who oppose Him. How futile it is to stand against Him. As we saw in the last chapter, so here we will see both a near and a far fulfillment in each of these areas. The near fulfillment tied up with the return of Israel after the captivity to the land. The more distant fulfillment in the coming day of the Lord. And we start with the promise of God's blessing. The day of the Lord has blessing in it as well as judgment. In 14:1, Isaiah is now speaking. And the Lord throughout this chapter is in the third person until we get down to verse 21, where the Lord once again speaks. Remember, we're going back and forth here between the Lord and Isaiah. And Isaiah is speaking in verses 1 through 20. He says, "The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet or again choose Israel and set them in their own land." It's a very short phrase, but I was fascinated to meditate on it. It reflects two very interesting things. First of all, the process by which God deals with His elect in every age. And second, the repetition of this process with Israel.
What's the phrase you're referring to?
The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. Let's think about that process first of all. First of all, God has mercy on Jacob. Then He chooses them. And then He gives them blessing. When I read that, I thought to myself, that sounds familiar. And then I thought of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. His foreknowledge is what's called here His having mercy. In other New Testament parallels to Romans 8, 28, The foreknowledge step is in fact replaced with the phrase beloved of the Lord. First of all, there's His unmotivated, His foundational love for His people. This particular word here, to have mercy, appears for the first time in the Bible in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Now, there are those who say the meaning of every word is defined by the first time it appears in Scripture. That's philologically not a very robust principle, but there are some grounds for it to work more often than you might expect, and that is that God's revelation was given over a period of thousands of years. And people who received later revelation already were expected to know what had been given before. So the ideas in earlier revelation naturally form the basis for later revelation. What is the foundation of this notion of having mercy? God says in Exodus 33:19, "I will be gracious to whom?" To whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy upon whom? Upon whom I will have mercy. You're at the bottom here. It doesn't go any further down than this. God's mercy is His unconditional, unqualified, unmotivated love for His people, whom He foreknew, beloved of the Lord. Those upon whom He has mercy, He then chooses. Romans 8:29, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Here He distinguishes them from others. You know, you could be loved and never distinguished from anybody else. But He chooses them for His own, because He loves them. And then, growing out of that choice, is His blessing to them. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, we read, "Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. Whom He predestinate, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified." That's the blessing, is the glorification. Here, what's the blessing? The blessing is to set them in their own land.
In Exodus
33, verse 20. I cited Exodus 33:19 to illustrate the meaning of having mercy, as being grounded only in God's own love. This is how He's dealt with us. This is how secure we are, His love for us. And why did He love me? I don't know. I won't be able to answer that question in this life. I probably won't be able to answer it in eternity. That's up to Him. He decided He wanted to do that for His own reasons. And our salvation rests on that. And that's a wonderful comfort to us. He did that with us. He's done that with Israel. He had mercy on Jacob and chose Israel. But notice he says, I will again choose Israel. The particle yet probably better translated again. Because of their sin, they've been set aside. He's going to restore them. This also recalls a New Testament passage. When I read this, I thought of Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks about the olive tree. That Israel is like an olive tree. And God broke some of the branches off the olive tree. And he grafted in the Gentiles. Paul doesn't stop there. What does he say is going to happen in the future? God's going to graft Israel back in again. Graft them back in. Because the rootstock is Israel. He's going to graft them back in again. And that's what was being described here. The Lord will again choose Israel. He chose them. They sinned. They were cast off. A time is coming in the future when he will again choose them. In fact, that idea is developed even more fully in the book of Zechariah. We don't have time to consider that this morning, but it's in the notes that will be up on the web, and if you like, we can talk about that more in the second hour today. Chapters 1 and 2. Now, in Isaiah 14, we go on to read in verse 1, as a result of God's elective mercy upon Israel, the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Even at the return from captivity, strangers, a mixed multitude in the land, tried to associate themselves with the Jews in the building of the temple because they perceived that they were in a position of political favor. They perceived that the Persian king was supportive of them, and they wanted to be on the right side politically. When the Lord God is ruling, people are going to want to associate with the house of Jacob. Verse 2, the people shall take them and bring them to their place. There was a time when the nations chased Israel out of the land. Now they're going to bring Israel back into the land. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. They shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Now, this is interesting. You know in the Old Testament that the only way to salvation was by becoming an Israelite. You had to receive circumcision, and then you could become a member of the nation. In the New Testament, some of the leaders in Jerusalem thought things ought to work that way too. And it was a big kerfuffle, K-E-R-F-U-F-F-L-E. Or maybe the two F's come first. It was a big disturbance when Paul and Barnabas came back and said, they got a lot of Gentiles that have been saved. And the folks in Jerusalem said, that's fine. You circumcised them all, didn't you? You told them to keep the law of Moses, didn't you? And Paul and Barnabas said, no, as a matter of fact, we didn't. In fact, it started before Paul and Barnabas. It started with Peter and Cornelius. That was where this issue first emerged. But after Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, the church held a conference, and they decided that it was not necessary to circumcise the Gentiles, that the Gentiles could enter into the church on an equal basis with the Jews. Paul later solidified that, where three times in his epistles, once in Romans, once in Galatians, once in Colossians, he says there is no difference between Jew and Greek. There is no Greek nor Jew. They're all one in Christ. That's what we live under now. In the Old Testament, you had to become a Jew. Now, we are all one. There's no difference between Greek and Jew. Now, we're looking ahead to the millennium. And we read, the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. They shall take them captives whose captives they were. They shall rule over their oppressors. Seems like maybe something's gone backwards here. This seems like we're going back to the Old Testament standards. It doesn't sound at all like Jew and Gentile are on equal status. It's quite clearly setting forth a picture of Jewish superiority. We need to remember what the millennium is. It's a period when the Lord Jesus, as David's descendant, rules over the world from Israel's capital in Jerusalem. It is a decidedly Israelite period. Today, at the level of individuals, there is no Jew nor Greek. And I think at the level of individual salvation, there never will be a difference between Jew and Greek. But at the national level, all the nations of the world are going to bring their tribute to Jerusalem.
And those of us who are Gentiles will rejoice that the nation whom God originally charged with propagating his word throughout the world finally is in the place that it deserves to be. So I posed this question to Ron and Dave last Lord's Day. I said, can you help me figure out how it is that we go from the church with equality between Jew and Gentile to a situation of imbalance here? But I think the distinction is between the individual standing of people before the Lord. There's no difference. All of us before the Lord are in the body of Christ. That is a spiritual relationship. The millennium is also a political structure, and politically Israel will be the dominant nation. And all the other nations and their citizens will be subject to Israel. If you don't like it, you can find another planet to go live on during that 1,000 years. That would be tough. Yeah, that's what he thought he would do. So there's the blessing of God on his people, blessings that we partake of now. Let's go on now to what happens to God's enemies. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Ron has already alluded to this rest. It's a prominent concept throughout the Old Testament. The heart of it is the idea that the people would be dwelling securely in their land. Occasionally throughout the Old Testament they are said to have rest. You may remember the refrain in the book of Judges. The land had rest 20 years. The land had rest 40 years. Under David, the Lord gave him rest from all his enemies. But it didn't last. Israel did not remain secure in the land. Under Assyria and under Babylon, they were not only overrun, but they were in fact evicted from the land. They did come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. But I discovered something this week that I hadn't known before. And that is that never once in Ezra or Nehemiah or Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi, the books of the restoration, never once is Israel said to be at rest. They were back in the land. But they were there as a puppet people. They weren't independent. They weren't ruling, which was what was involved in this notion of being at peace with all their enemies round about. Ultimately, the millennium is the final achievement of this promised rest. And when that day comes, they are going to take up a proverb against the king of Babylon. Who is the king of Babylon? Historically, I think we're looking at Belshazzar here. He was the last king of Babylon. He was ruling at the time that Cyrus conquered the city. And we are told in Daniel 5, verse 30, that night Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, died. He was slain in the fall of Babylon. But we've just read that this taunt is really going to be prominent when the Lord has given you rest, and the nation did not have rest during the time of the restoration. We're looking ahead to the millennium. So that points us ahead to the Antichrist. Here again, we have this multiple layers that we saw in the last chapter, things that are historically fulfilled, but that have a further fulfillment coming in the future. And once you see that perspective, that dimensionality of this, it reminds us of something else that I want you to keep in mind as we go through here. And that is that Belshazzar and the Antichrist are not the only two people in all of history to exhibit the attitudes that are condemned in this song. None of us will have to look very far to find examples of these same attitudes in our own hearts. Here you're going to hear Israel mocking in scorn this proud and haughty king. But as we hear that scorn, we ought to let it chastise our own hearts and realize how easy it is for us to fall into the same kind of pride that he had. To thank God that he's given us in his Holy Spirit a means of being delivered from this pride. There are two parts to the taunt. They each begin with the word how. You see in verse 4, how hath the oppressor ceased? And then in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And as we go through these, I think you'll see that each of these has two further parts. The first half begins with events on earth. And then in verse 9, the perspective shifts and we are looking at hell, or Sheol, the place of the dead. Verse 12 continues to be otherworldly. Our eyes now turn to heaven.
But then finally in verse 16, we're back on earth and people are looking at the physical corpse of a slain king. So first of all on earth, verses 4 through 8, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Babylon, a rich city, where did it get its riches from? Well, by taking it from other people. You get your money, you go where the money is. Someone else has money, you take it. How often do these two go together, the golden city and oppression? Now, I sound like a political liberal here, but I think Isaiah wants us to remember that over and over again, extravagant prosperity, in the world's terms, often comes at the expense of other people. And that's not the way God wants it. In Israel, God owned the land. The people held it in trust for Him. You could rent it to somebody, but you could never sell it. And we already heard him condemn those who add field to field and house to house. But this is going to cease. He's going to bring an end to this kind of amassing of wealth. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. Isaiah is obviously most concerned with what Babylon is going to do to Israel, but here the king is condemned for what he has done to all the nations. People should be plural. He smote the peoples in wrath. He ruled the nations in anger. Yes, he opposed God's people, singular, but he abused the peoples, the nations around him. And we'll see toward the end of this chapter that he even abused his own people. And for all these reasons, he is now going to be persecuted and no one is going to stand back to defend him. The whole earth is at rest and is tranquil. They break forth into singing. And now he shifts into poetic imagery. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon. Back in chapter 10, God called Assyria his axe. He said, shall the saw boast against the one who pulls it back and forth? He used the imagery of an axe or a saw cutting down a forest to describe what Assyria was doing. He described Ephraim as a forest in 9:18. He described Assyria itself as a forest. And now he imagines that all the nations, like trees, are standing up. And they're rejoicing that this Paul Bunyan, Assyria, Paul Bunyan, has been going through cutting down nations one after another. They say, you know, since you died, no feller, no lumberjack, no one to fell the trees has come up against us. Not only is there excitement on earth, but there's excitement beneath. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Hell here is not Gehenna. It's not the place of eternal punishment, the lake of fire. It is the place of the dead, Sheol, the place of shades, awaiting final judgment. And here it's used to represent its content. Sometimes somebody will say, I drank the whole bottle. They didn't drink the bottle. They drank what was in the bottle. It's not Sheol that is moved here. It's everybody who's in Sheol. They all stand up. Oh, look who's coming. It's the king of Babylon. It, or better, one, stirreth up the dead for thee. All the chief ones of the earth, they all rise up. One hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. How'd they get here? Well, many of them, he sent there. He killed them in his conquests. And now they stand up and they say, well, would you look what the cat drug in? Here comes the king of Babylon. He sent us here. And now he follows. He will be no better than they. Thy pomp is brought down to the... Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Here, you slew us. Now you're here with us. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave in the noise of thy vials. Your whole court has come along too. All your musicians, they're dead too. Not only are you dead, your entire kingdom, your empire is finished. And then you can hear them laughing. The worm is spread under thee and the worms cover thee. We used to sing a song about this when I was a boy. I won't sing it here for indelicacy. But this is indelicate. You are being eaten up by worms, Mr. King of Babylon. And they're laughing at him. And now someone else speaks. How art thou fallen from heaven? Verse 12, Lucifer, son of the morning. Milton and much popular culture understand Lucifer. The name only appears here in Scripture to be Satan. But verse 4 already told us who this is. This is the king of Babylon. And it's been understood that way by serious expositors ever since the time of the Reformation. The Reformers all thought it was the king of Babylon, not Lucifer. The name Lucifer means light bearer. The Hebrew word is Halel, which means shining one. And he is said to be the son of dawn, the son of the morning. The name Halel is commonly used in Hebrew to denote the morning star. There's a Greek word that means shining one, who in one version of Greek mythology was the son of Eos, who was the goddess of dawn, and who was also identified with the morning star. And that was Phaeton. Remember the story of Phaeton? His father was the sun god, Helios, who every day drove a majestic chariot drawn by strong horses across the sky, and that was the sun going through the sky. And one day Phaeton said, I'd like to drive those horses. His father said, you can't, you're not strong enough. You can't drive the sun chariot through the sky, but Phaeton thought he could, and so he got into the chariot, and he went up so high, and then he came down, he went up high, and the earth got too cold, and he came down too low, and the earth got scorched, and finally Zeus said, we've got to get this kid off the freeway, he's going to hurt somebody, and so Zeus sent down a thunderbolt, and Phaeton tumbled down to his death. That was a well-known story, circulating throughout the Middle East. And I think that's what Isaiah is alluding to here. All these dead people, or perhaps Isaiah himself, are saying, you're like Phaeton. You thought you could drive the sun chariot. You thought you could ascend up into heaven. And just like Phaeton, you've met your doom. You've been smitten down, not by Zeus, but by one far more powerful than Zeus. You weakened the nations. Now you're cut down to the ground. You dug a pit. You've fallen into it yourself. For thou hast said in thine heart, here I think certainly Isaiah is giving us the divine perspective. Man, after all, looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He looks into the heart of the king, and the king's heart is defined by one phrase repeated 5 times. I will, I will, I will, I will. I will. Now, we're going to talk about each of those I wills. But just the I will by itself, I don't care what it is he wanted to be. If he had said, I will found a hamburger chain to outdo McDonald's. If he had said, I will build the biggest McMansion in all of Washtenaw County. If he had said, I will have the best cucumber patch in my yard of anybody in my town. It would all be the same. Because for man to say, I will, is to think that he can do something. And he can't do anything apart from God's enabling. James warns us about this, doesn't he? Go to now. You that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy, sell, get gain. You know not what shall be on the morrow. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But he doesn't have any concept of the Lord's control. He says, I will ascend into heaven. That's kind of where Babylon started, wasn't it? What did they say in the Plain of Babel back in Genesis chapter 11? Let's make us a tower whose top may reach into heaven. That has characterized Babylon in every age. I'm going to climb up to heaven by my own strength. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Probably a reference to the angels. Remember in Job, the morning stars sang together, set in parallel with the sons of God, shouting for joy. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The Olympic gods had their Olympus. The Canaanite gods also had a mountain. It was called the Mount of the North, the sides of the north. It's actually identified with a physical place called Mount Cassius, which is in southern Turkey along the eastern border of the Mediterranean Sea. I will ascend, and it's where the gods met. It's where the council of the gods gathered together. So when he said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, I'm going to take my place in the divine councils as one of the gods.
Acts 15 of the gods.
The Acts 15 of the gods, yeah. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The mountain would go up above the clouds, and he's going to climb up above the clouds up to the very top. And then finally, I will be like the Most High. And this is the final boast. This is how Satan seduced our first parents. You'll be like God. And he said, I'm going to be like God. The culmination of this is in the Antichrist. That man of sin, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. It won't last. Yet, verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Be destroyed. And now we step back into the physical world. And in verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly look or gaze upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? They see him. They see his corpse lying there on the ground. And they're amazed that he could have had such power. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. Usually when a monarch dies, you build a big, beautiful tomb for him. And you can still go see the tombs of the pharaohs or the tomb of Cyrus. But you can't go see the tomb of Belshazzar. Thou art cast out of thy grave. Like an abominable branch, probably branch here is used in the sense of offspring, as in 11:1, a branch out of Jesse. In spite of his royal birth, he is despised. As the raiment of those that are slain, bloody clothing, good for nothing but to be buried. As a carcass trodden under feet, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial. That is, you're not going to have a beautiful mausoleum like the other kings. Notice the difference between what is said here and what was said in verses 9 through 15. His spirit goes to Sheol, and there he is with all the other kings. His body is to be cast out, dishonored, trampled upon. He will not have an honorable tomb the way other kings do. There's a clear indication of the distinction between his spirit and his body. Why is this? Verse 20, because, well, we saw he abused Israel, God's chosen people. Don't do that. Very dangerous. Back in verse 6, he had abused the nations, but now look what he's done. Thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. He abused his own people. He was a tyrant at home. And thus he breached his responsibility as a monarch. Here's the general principle. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. This applies not just to the king of Babylon. It applies not just to the Antichrist. It's the general principle. Sin will be punished. God will bring judgment upon those that reject him. Isaiah's song is finished, and now God speaks again in verse 21. He speaks with an imperative. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers. Chapter 13 started with these divine imperatives. Back in chapter 13, lift up, verse 2, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice, shake the hand. There the Lord commanded the nations to come to war. And now at the end of this oracle, once again, we hear the divine command. And then in verses 22 and 23, three utterances, each marked with the phrase, saith the Lord, or saith the Lord of hosts. And you will often find the words, saith the Lord, in the Bible, but there are two different Hebrew expressions. They're different Hebrew words. They are placed differently, and they have different meanings. The most common expression is, thus saith the Lord. It comes at the beginning of a prophecy, and it simply indicates that the prophecy is the word of the Lord. Koamar Adonai. The expression here is not Koamar Adonai, it is Ne'um Adonai. It doesn't come before a statement, it always comes after a statement. And the statement that it marks is a summary of something that is stated more broadly in the context. It's a way of saying, summary. You know, when I write an academic paper up at the top, I have a paragraph that summarizes the whole paper. And just in case you're dull, which most academics are, I label it, abstract. Yeah, read this. Pay attention to this. This is the abstract. Okay, here's the abstract of this oracle. Three things that summarize what we have seen. The first, I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts. That's what we saw back in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13, where God commanded the nations and raised them up. The judgment that is to fall upon Babylon is the judgment of the Lord. He is the one who is rising up against them. That's the first thing to see here. The second thing is, I will cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew. This is a summary of what we've just seen in chapter 14, the judgment upon the king of Babylon. And it's what was summed up in his being cast out, unburied, dishonored, shamed, and finally at the end of verse 20, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. The final summary, I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water. I will sweep it with the besom of destruction. That's what we saw back in chapter 13, verses 17 to 22, where he described Babylon as a place where only the wild beasts would frolic and where people would no longer dwell. And that then is how the text ends the burden of Babylon. Don't get on the wrong side of the Lord. It's a terrible thing. And remember that the same characteristics that for which Babylon is condemned are things that we are prone to as well. Haughtiness, pride in our own accomplishments, a sense, I can do this. In fact, the world encourages this attitude, doesn't it? You can do it. Have confidence in yourself. Get out there. Visualize it, and it will surely happen. That attitude leads to a place in Sheol and a dishonorable death. And if you ever think you should be tempted to think that way, just remember these words from Isaiah 14. The worm is spread under thee. The worms cover thee. But for those who are the Lord's, our salvation rests not on anything that we do. We celebrate that the Lord has had mercy on us. He has loved us out of the depths of His own sovereign love. He has chosen us, and He has purposed to bless us. And nothing in heaven or earth or hell can change that purpose. Let's pray. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for this vivid picture of the doom of those who reject You. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to take very seriously this warning. That we would not yield to the temptation of pride and haughtiness and abuse of others that characterize Babylon and that will characterize the Antichrist. Give us strength, Lord, wisdom, to follow You and to take hold on the power that Your Spirit gives us to live lives that are pleasing to You. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could close with Psalm 102 in the blue binder, which is a prayer for God's blessing upon Zion. I'm thinking here of the first two verses of this prophecy in chapter 14, where he tells about how the Lord will restore Israel to its land and all nations will then be subject to them. And we ought, as Gentiles, to look forward to that time and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not through diplomatic moves on the part of our government or other governments, not because somebody finally solves the problem of Iran, but because the Lord, in His time and in His strength, once again chooses Israel and sets them in their land. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 102 as our closing hymn.